privilege and an honor to come together as an assembly of thy people to learn from thy word this morning. May God the Holy Spirit teach us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Aaron sent them to me. These are actual statements that were written by school children that apparently were attending prep school. And I just want to read a few of them. I'm going to read more this evening. Give you an idea of how absolutely hilarious these are. And since some of you look tired, I think maybe it might wake you up. The first one, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Samson slayed the Philistines with the Acts of the Apostles. The Egyptians all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up to Mount Sinai, the poison, to get the Ten Commandments. Three of the Ten Commandments are, the first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. And the seventh commandment, thou shalt not admit adultery. Moses died before he could reach Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews into the battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still, and he obeyed him. More to come this evening. We are dealing with the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, which is actually a study of personal sense of destiny. And remember, since we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, we all have a personal sense of destiny. That means God has a plan and a purpose for every believer. I should have kept it. There was an analysis handed to me during the week, and they wanted to know, the person who wrote it wanted to know if they were close in understanding what one's personal sense of destiny is all about. And I think you had 7 points, and every one of them was right on. I should have kept it. Do you still have it? Good. I'll read it again tonight, but I'll protect the innocent, and protect your privacy, Alicia. All right, we saw that the baptism of the Spirit is related to the church age only. Remember, no Old Testament believer was ever baptized by the Spirit. That's a very important fact to be reminded of. Number one, we oftentimes call the Old Testament believers saints. And that is not quite correct. Technically speaking, the principle of sanctification as it occurs today began on the day of Pentecost. And saints are really only those who are set apart by God through the baptism of the Spirit. But we allow it. If somebody says Old Testament saints, we don't jump down their throat. Occasionally somebody calls me Brother Miller. That's okay. Just don't do it too often. It's not that I don't want to be reminded I'm related to you. By faith in Christ, of course. But I think it's ludicrous. I don't have any brothers or sisters, but I know that there are those of you that do, and you don't go around addressing your brother or your sister with the introductory brother. You just call them by their name or various names, as I've talked to others who have brothers and sisters. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, you remember, creates a new creation in Christ. It began on the day of Pentecost. It'll cease at the rapture. There was no baptism of the Spirit before Pentecost. That is clearly taught by our Lord in John 14 and 16. You have that additionally referred to in Acts chapter 1, where our Lord says to his apostles and disciples, those followers, for John to truly baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit upcoming. is the literal translation of that passage. The day of Pentecost occurred, the baptism of the Spirit occurred. In the early church, the baptism of the Spirit was accompanied by a sign gift. The sign gift was the speaking in tongues. Tongues have ceased since the purpose for which tongues were initiated ceased, and that was to warn the Jews of the impending fifth cycle of discipline, which occurred in 70 AD. No one has legitimately spoken in tongues since 70 AD. And all that nonsense that's going on today has no place in the local church, and never, by the way, was it ever a sign of spirituality. It had nothing to do with spirituality. And today, people who supposedly speak in tongues walk around that they've reached the epitome of their Christian experience, even to the point of being totally released from the sin nature. And the problem with that is they're still in their bodies. That's where the sin nature resides. It's in the body. That's why Paul called it the body of sin. He called it the body of corruption. He called it the old man. And we don't get rid of that until the rapture when we get our new bodies. I know some of us are waiting a little bit more anxious than others. Especially that part that says, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the baptism of the Spirit creates the royal family of God. Remember, we have two commissions of royalty, royal ambassador and royal priesthood. And members of the royal family, that's the exercise. We have the ability to go to God directly. We read it this morning, whereby we cry, Abba, which is the Hebrew for Father. Do you realize that no other believer had that distinction? No Old Testament believer ever called God his Father? He addressed him either as Elohim, the plural form of God, that is more of his creative name, or Jehovah. The problem with Jehovah is that all we have are consonants. The vowels are not in the original text, so we have to put them in. We don't really know how they pronounce it. As a matter of fact, often when they came across that holy of holy names, they would place another word in its place, Adonai. And yet we have people as believers running around today and they just kind of let the term Jehovah just drop from their lips in an unholy manner. And of course, those people that are knocking on the doors are not their his witnesses. You understand that, don't you? And when the possibility comes up, I always remind them of that. Yes? I have a little, are you JWs? Yes, no, thank you. I do that to protect me from them and to protect them from me. I get nasty. And sometimes I get out of fellowship. Not too often, Maurice, but I do. Because you see, I'm considerably more spiritual than most of you. I just confess that, so relax. All right, the royal family with two titles. Royal priest, that means you can go directly to God at any time, any place. And then royal ambassador. See, as royal priest, you represent yourself to God. As royal ambassador, you represent God to the unsaved. What a phenomenal principle. And that all occurs because of the baptism of the Spirit. The analogy of the head and the body is taught throughout the scriptures. Remember, our Lord is the head, and we are the body. You have that clearly taught, for example, in John 14, where he says, I in you, and you in me. There's the unity of the oneness of the body of Christ. We also have passages, reference to the royal family, Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 4, 4 through 5, 5:30 through 32, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:19. The Holy Spirit then becomes the agent of forming the body of Christ and the church universal. And I also remind you that the church is not divided in God's eyes. We'll let these people who run around calling themselves by various handles think that they have their special place in heaven. They don't. The Baptists are not going to be isolated. The few that are saved will be there. There's not a section for the Methodists. What a shock. The two that are saved will be there. The brethren, the Episcopalians, the one that is saved will be there. There's no Southern Baptist. There's no Conservative Baptist. There's no Baptist, period. Only believers, the body of Christ. That's why when I came here, they asked me if I had any problem with the name of the church. And I said, what's wrong with it? And they said, well, it used to be the Church of the Holy Word. Well, you know, strange people come out of the woodwork when you have a name like that. So they had changed it prior to my coming, the 10 people that were here at the time. Oh, 14, excuse me. And they said, well, what do you think of Westside Bible Church? And I think it's great. Why? Because we're located on the west side of the valley, and what characterizes this church is the teaching of the Word of God, Bible, and it is a local assembly church. That's fine. The only problem is it's located in Glendale, and we are on the extreme eastern border of Glendale. So I guess it could have been called Eastside Glendale, in parentheses, Bible Church, but that would have connoted the other side. That's fine. We'll leave it as it is, and we did. The royal family in union with Christ is called the body. The royal family on earth is called the church. The royal family in eternity is called the bride. The mechanics of the baptism of the Spirit, and we begin this morning a study from Galatians chapter 3. If you would, open your Bibles to that section we read this morning, beginning at verse 24. Galatians 3:24. It's probably wise, by way of introduction, to give you some background characteristics of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. It is probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of all the books of the Bible. There is some contention as to whether or not 1 Thessalonians preceded Galatians. I'm under the opinion that apparently Galatians came first. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because we have it. And whether it came first or last is immaterial. You know that some people actually sit around and argue these things? I would prefer knowing the content and the extent of the book of Galatians rather than where it came from. I'm not even sure where Paul wrote it. But I'm sure there are those who are convinced he was in a certain place at a certain time, or obvious that he was in a certain place at a certain time. Galatia was located in Asia Minor in the region called Galatia. What people don't know were the inhabitants of Galatia were a different lot. They were actually of the Celtic tribes from the north of England, what we now call Ireland. And these Celtics were actually hired by the Romans because the area was extremely dangerous. There were a lot of highwaymen. There was a lot of robberies that went on. And it was very difficult to travel because these highwaymen, these bandits, would come out of the hills and they would simply take the possessions of all the individuals had. And so the Romans, rather than sending their troops in there, they said, the Galatians are a hardy lot. They love to fight. And so get them in here. Not Galatians, the Celtics. And so they hired a bunch of Irishmen, and they brought them in. And that explains, by the way, even to this day, why occasionally you'll see an Arab with red hair and freckles. In addition, you will see Southern Europeans that have the same look. You would normally think they would be short, brown-eyed, black-haired, or brown-haired individuals, like the North African Aboriginal. But every so often, here one comes in, and you go, It's probably a carryover from Galatia. Now, Paul went to the Galatians and he preached to them, and they recognized Christ as Savior. They were a polytheistic group. They believed in many gods. They probably picked up the gods of the Greeks. Greek polytheism was very popular in the ancient world. It eventually was incorporated into the Roman culture. They changed their names, but basically they were the same gods. When my wife and I and mother were in Greece, we went up the steps that Paul traveled, and we actually saw the statues of what Paul saw when he spoke his famous message on Mars Hill. We also saw Mars Hill. It was exciting. I didn't think it would be. And to the unknown God. And he says, by the way, you've got a God for every occasion. You've got a cure-all here, actually, because in case you missed any, you throw one up there calling the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about this one. He can be known. And you can read that in the book of Acts. So these Galatian believers had started off beautifully. They were saved by grace through faith and not of works. And, of course, they were going along very nicely. And as usual, the Jewish legalizers from Jerusalem, that failure of a church, decided that they were going to send representatives to Galatia to find out what was going on under Paul's ministry. Paul had left, they came in, and on one occasion, as a matter of fact, Peter was in the region. And he was sitting there and he was eating pork. The Galatians had no problem eating pork. But Peter, as a Jew, would have a problem. But by that time, you see, he'd been straightened out. He'd already experienced the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and knew that what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. How do we cleanse our food, by the way? How do we get the amoebas out of there? We receive it with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified. It is set apart. By the way, that also is an incentive to be in fellowship when you pray for your food. You know, a lot of you get all upset because you see all these things on TV of what actually happens to the meat that you eventually ingest. So you switch from that and go to vegetables. Well, you don't know what's sprayed on those vegetables or who held them. I got grapes the other day from Chile and I was a little bit disturbed. They weren't Chile grapes. They came from the country of Chile. You can imagine all the shipment. And how many people's paws pawed it? And how many bugs may have crawled over it? If we'd have took everything like that literally, we'd never eat again. How long does that fish that you think is so good lie on the boat? And is stepped on by a fisherman or two? How about the restaurant? Anybody that's ever worked in a restaurant does not eat in that restaurant that they work in. You know, been there, done that. I see what goes on in the back. I was a dishwasher young in my life. I was still going to high school. It was just after I got fired from my first job, which was working for a cleaner, clothes cleaner. But in any event, there I was washing glasses, and I saw the cooks out there, and they were dropping meat and putting it right back onto the plate. They won't know the difference, and out they went. And occasionally I'd go out there, and I'd look through the window just to see, and some guy being every. See? Thank you, Father. Cleansed. And if you thank the Lord for your food and you get ptomaine, you are out of fellowship. So Paul left. They came in and they said, by the way, you're Gentiles, right? Yes. You're circumcised? No, you're not saved. I beg your pardon? You're not saved. Circumcision is essential to salvation. Really? So Paul hears about these things. He also heard about Peter eating pork. That wasn't the problem. Peter looked out the window and he saw the Jewish legalizers whom he knew approaching the house. He ran out the back door. Then he came around and met the Jewish legalizers walked in with them and rebuked the Galatians who were eating pork. Sound familiar? Pharisaical? Sure. You know what Paul did when he heard about it? He chewed him out. Read the opening chapters of the book of Galatians. Now, some people believe at that point there was a marked division between Paul and Peter. So Paul went to the east and founded the Greek Orthodox Church, and Peter went to the west and founded the Roman Catholic Church. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I don't know where people come up with this stuff, but they do. Now, as a matter of fact, if you read Peter's epistles, he makes it very clear that if you want to know anything about the Christian life, that is the way of life, through the power of the Spirit, read Paul's epistles. And I love his next statement, which sometimes are hard to be understood. By whom, Peter? See, he had that indoctrination of the law, the law, the law. Now Paul comes along and says the law is done away. That's exactly what Paul writes to the Galatians. We have a phrase that actually introduces this whole section. Who hath bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians. Incidentally, the word for foolish is a very interesting Greek word. I'll write it down for you. And for those of you that read Greek, you'll see it right away. All right, let's transliterate it. You moronic Galatians. This is the word actually is used for child. Moron. You're not suggesting a child's a moron. Close. Then some beautiful things happen by the time they're 30. They actually recognize the existence of other people. But not all go through that marvelous change. Some of them remain infantile and or moronic. So Paul hears about this stuff. First he chews out Peter. Then he writes to the Galatians and he says, hey, you started by faith. You started in grace. Are you now going to be made mature by the keeping of the law or the works thereof? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. He already knew the answer to it. He wanted them to know the answer to it. Now, what purpose did the law have? Well, he begins in verse 24. Therefore, the law, and the therefore, as you know, is reflexive of the entirety of the third chapter. He actually gives us the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us the exceeding sinfulness of our condition. In the book of Romans, Paul says, if there's no law, there's no violation, and therefore there's no sin. I like to use traffic signs as a good illustration. You're driving along, and all of a sudden you see you're doing 60 miles an hour, and the speed limit is 35. What did the law do? It condemned you, and you slow down, especially if you see that strange-looking, ostentatious vehicle. And that's the purpose for that ostentatious vehicle. Or the light turns yellow and you're in a hurry and you just blow the red light. And the first thing you do, you see you come under the guilt of the law. You look in your mirror, side mirror, sideways, this way, that way, and so on. You want to see if that ostentatious vehicle is there again. I did that once and there was actually one that was there. And I said, uh-oh. But he was looking elsewhere. My wife was telling me that she was driving the other day and a DPS unit came up behind her, red lights and siren. She thought, uh-oh, and she was speeding. Then he whipped around her and took off. And she said, thank you, Father. And she slowed down. See, the absence of the law, there's no violation. So Paul could say, when the law came, sin revived, and I died. Book of Romans. How should the Galatians take the law? Well, the word tutor there is a very interesting one. I want you to write it down. You've probably never heard it before. Pedagogy. You ever hear of the word pedagogue? What is a pedagogue? A pedagogue is a teacher of children. Pedagogy simply means one who leads children, directs children. From pithi, which is child, and agō, which is way, to train them, to teach them. Now, the word tutor is correct, if you understand where it came from. The design of the law, then, is a pedagogue, or the pedagogy, to lead us to Christ. Why? Because it shows the exceeding sinfulness of our sinful condition. I actually had a woman years ago tell me she'd never sinned. And I said, you just did. She says, what do you mean? I says, you lied. See, when she thought of sin, she thought of the enormity of sin, like murder and all those things. No, sin can be a mental attitude. I could be sinning and looking at you, thinking awful things about you. Don't ever fall for that nonsensical approach to sin by saying you can think it but don't do it. You can think it, and that's a mental attitude sin, and you're out of fellowship. It was designed to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, and we're no longer under the tutor. Incidentally, later he's going to use the analogy of Roman law. Isn't that interesting? Roman law. Why? Because Paul was a Roman. He was a Roman citizen. I don't know how he acquired that Roman citizenship. It was rare, especially for a Jew. He was an extremely well-educated individual, probably a member of the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee. Why? Because he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, almost to the point of saying, ridiculous in my area of boasting. He was also taught by Gamaliel, one of the scholars of the day. He was well-versed in Old Testament scripture, phenomenally versed in the languages that surrounded him. Probably spoke maybe 10 languages. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, possibly Syrian, Scythian, the various dialects of the Greeks at that time especially. You remember, by the time the 5th century came about, Greek was a language that was spoken in various areas of the world, but it had been modified from the 5 Greek languages that were spoken at the time. Alexander invented that language. And you know, for years they thought that the New Testament was written in some kind of a holy language, until they started to uncover manuscripts, and it was written in that same language. And they realized it was the Kenyi, the common language of the day. What a better way to evangelize the world, but send first Alexander the Great to conquer the world, and then, being Greek, says, I'm not going to learn your language, you're going to learn mine. I waited 25 years to see Gentiles learning Greek. When I was in college, these guys would be, I mean, really difficult. What is that word? Well, how do you say that? I used to meet a Greek professor from Talbot Seminary, and he would say to me, John, how do you pronounce that word? Somebody asked me recently how much Greek I've had. 65 years of Greek. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified. We're no longer under the tutor. Verse 26, for you're all sons of God by means of faith, this is dia plus the genitive, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is the realm of the baptism of the Spirit. That's how we became in Christ Jesus. This word I brought up to you, I think, last time. That's a preposition. It's pronounced en. It's equivalent to in, so it's easy to remember. This always takes the dative. It's the only sphere that it can take. In Christ Jesus, literally, the locative, or the location of the dative, in the realm of Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. When it's Christ in you, it refers to the indwelling of Christ in all believers. You know, I had a Baptist friend that used to get thoroughly annoyed when I said that believers are indwelt by Christ. I don't know why. He said, no, only God the Father indwells us. Like, wait a minute. How about the Holy Spirit? Oh, him too. What about Christ? No. Now, what does it mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory? See, this guy was so strong in his rejection of the baptism of the Spirit, even though he accepted the doctrine, he wanted to make it water. And could not accept the principle. No, Christ in you, that's the baptism of the Spirit. You in Christ, that's the baptism of the Spirit. That brings us in union with Christ. And every time you see that plus this, Christo. En Christo, in Christ. Read the book of Ephesians. You realize in the 20-some-odd verses of chapter 1, over 14 times there's a reference to our being in Christ. Amazing. What do you think Paul's thrust there was in the first chapter? Seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Well, where are we this morning? I don't know about you, but I'm not in the heavenlies. That's our position. Positional sanctification. You see, when we go to heaven, our position and our practice will be one. Experiential sanctification will take on ultimate sanctification. It's easy to figure it out. Experiential sanctification plus positional sanctification equals ultimate sanctification. And as I said earlier, we have to get rid of this body. It's no good. It's not prepared for heaven. Could you imagine moving through the heavens at the speed of thought in this body? Where's Robin? Well, she just burned up. How about the rapture? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye? That's a 70th of a blink. Twinkle. Just think, when the rapture occurs, you'll blink and open your eyes in eternity in the presence of the Lord with a new body. And those of you that are left, by the way, you can have the buildings. You better not be left. Verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There it is. Now, if you want to make that water, you got a real problem. There's no ritual spoken of here. Water baptism is a ritual. Water baptism is simply an outward indication of something that's already occurred inwardly. As a matter of fact, we could put it this way. Water baptism, in effect, is the proof that you have spirit baptism. And you're just simply saying, I want to show you that I have. Because you're identified in Christ. And you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Does that mean, by the way, that the law was no good? No, the law had a purpose. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin. Remember the analogy of the mirror? You walk up to a mirror, which is the mirror of our soul, the law. And we see sin as an image of a blotch on our face, dirt, grease spot, whatever. Do we solve the problem by taking the thing that indicated our
facial blemish and use that to cleanse us? No, we go to soap and water. I've never seen anybody take the mirror and go, now I'm clean? No, the law didn't clean. The law simply said, you're a sinner.
You go to another source. The cleansing sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Matter of fact, I think it's tantamount to blasphemy to try to live under the law as a believer in Christ. I really do. Why? Because the baptism of the Spirit gives us new life. New spiritual species. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, that, by the way, is eis, the preposition, into, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now a description, and remember this is positional. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The word Greek there is the word Greek, but it actually means Gentile. See, when you spoke concerning Greeks in New Testament times, generally speaking, you weren't specifically talking about the category of Greeks. You were talking about non-Gentiles, non-Jews. That's why it says to the Jew first, then also to the Greek in Romans 1. If that's literal, by the way, my mom and I are saved. The rest of you are still barbarians. Even my kids are only half Greek. Sorry. It doesn't say to the Jew first and also to the half Greeks. There the reference is, of course, to Gentiles. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, why do I make an issue of that? Have you ever heard of Hebrew Christians? I'm going to shock some of you. They don't exist! The baptism of the Spirit took care of that. They're all one in Christ. Now, I'm not against Hebrew evangelism or Jewish evangelism. I think it's great. But let's not call people by their national name and then identify them as Christians, the hyphen. Those of you that are German, we have to say, well, you're German Christians. And somebody else said, now we're going to have a little special place for Greek Christians and Hebrew Christians and all that nonsense. No, the body of Christ is made up of what? Every kindred, nation, and tongue without distinction. How? Baptism of the Spirit. All right. Neither Jew nor Greek. Neither slave nor free man. You know, by the way, Paul here is recognizing the fact that slavery in the ancient world was bona fide. There were slaves in the ancient world. Oh, we call them by different names now. We call them servants. What's the difference? If you're wealthy enough and you have a butler, they would have called him a slave in the ancient world. I might as well show my true colors here. The issue of the Civil War was not slavery. It was not slavery. It was states' rights. You ever notice the bad roads that the South have? You know why? They won't accept federal money. As soon as you accept federal money, you know what happens? The feds come in and try to rule you. They're still fighting the Civil War there. The losing battle. That's free, by the way. You can put that just in your mind. Neither slave nor free. Does that change, by the way, the status of a slave? No. But positionally, God doesn't see him as a slave. Positionally, God doesn't see the free man as a free man. Positionally, he doesn't see the Jew as a Jew. He sees them as a member of the body of Christ, as sons of God by faith in Christ. And he doesn't say you're a Jewish son of God and you're a Gentile son of God. No, no distinction. Now, the obvious distinction still remains. How do we know that? Because the next part says neither male nor female. That's nice. So by conversion, we've become neutered. No, of course not. You are all one in Christ. In a marriage, by the way, this is phenomenal because what does it show? That under the unity of the Spirit, the spouse is not under or over positionally, but equal in equal opportunity to advance to maturity. However, in practice, there's got to be the final authority in any organization. Paul picks that up by calling the man the head of the woman. That in no way demeans the woman, because positionally she's equal. And he's got to be reminded of that occasionally by me this morning. Well, sometimes, you know, we get a little feisty. I'm the head and she's the rest and I can kick her around. No. No. I can boss her. I can lord it over her. No. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in... I wrote this part. Everything! No, I didn't write that part. So if you don't like it, talk to the author. You know, I've reminded you often, if you come across a passage of Scripture, and I remind you of that, and you don't agree with that, when you get home, get on your knees, or whatever posture you assume in prayer, and say, I just want you to know God, I don't like that verse, and I thought I'd advise you with that regard. Then put your hands over your head and your head between your knees. He'll get you anyway. We're all one in Christ. Now, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, and you do, now here's a part that really bothers me. You are Abraham's offspring. You know how many doctrines have come out of this erroneously? That should be... Let me give you the Greek word. It's very difficult to figure this one out. Sperma. That's it. You are Abraham's sperma. But now I want you to look at something. Go back if you would. See, this is where a translation, my New American Standard says offspring. We are not Abraham's offspring. In the physical sense. But we are of Abraham's seed in the spiritual sense. Now the question is, who is Abraham's seed? You say, the Jews, of course. No. Let's go back to the beginning of Galatians 3. I purposely did this to trick you. No, I didn't do this to trick you. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. That, by the way, means I have to speak to you in plain English, because if I spoke in any other language, you wouldn't understand it. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, the one annuls or adds to it. Now, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, as to seeds of many, but of one, who is Christ. There it is. See what they did with this by making it Abraham's offspring? Galatians 3:29 in the King James says, for ye are Abraham's seed. And that identifies us with our Savior. Covenant theology probably came out of this. This is one of their supporting positions, that we're simply the carryover of Abraham's seed. So God set aside the Jews and gave the church all of the promises that he had given to Abraham. Wrong. Ours is a heavenly inheritance, not an earthly one. The meek shall inherit the what? The earth. And they will. Under the Palestinian covenant. But the church has not been given the Palestinian covenant. The church has not been given the Davidic covenant. David will not rule over the church in the millennium. He'll rule over Israel as regent under Christ. We will be the bride of Christ throughout the millennium. Hovering over the millennial earth in the New Jerusalem. Fantastic! You know what's even more exciting to me? We're called the bride at the beginning of the millennium, and 1,000 years later, we're still called the bride. What a honeymoon. 1,000-year honeymoon. And the Lord says, it's not over yet. Why? Because in the ages to come, I might show the exceeding greatness of my grace to you, church. You know what that is? That's progressive. You know when in time the display of that grace will cease or diminish? Never. And here we sit around on planet Earth moaning when we have an ache. And he says, there's coming a time. Yonder. I'm going to show you my grace, the exceeding greatness of my grace. And by the way, that preposition or prepositional concept, there's three prepositions connected with the main word. Boy, is that intense. First day of eternity. Grace. Second day of eternity. More grace. And when will it end? Never. Think about that the next time you're piddling over something. No, I guess children just do the piddling. We did not have that word in our vocabulary in New York City, you understand. I didn't learn that until I came to Arizona. Piddling. And it has many connotations. Whichever one it fits in your case, just use it. You are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The inheritance. Abraham's direct seed, as in seeds, have promises. But they're all earthy. All our promises are heavenly. Why? Because we're a new species. See, Israel was a natural species. A nation. A race of people. Church age. No race. Spiritual species. Races are knocked out. By the way, may I add to that that racism is anti-Christ? Now, there's nothing wrong with your saying when you're bargaining with someone over price that you Greek them down. That's fine. You say, I thought the phrase was I Jewed them down. No, no, no. Now, Greeks can do it much better. But there's one that can top us. They're Arabs. Syrians. Boy, they're rough to deal with. I got taken by a Syrian one day, and I thanked him for it. That's really getting it. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. Now let's paint the scenario here. The father wants his child to take over everything as the one who receives the inheritance. What's the inheritance? Everything. But he has to have a tutor first. And as long as he's under that, what the old King James called the schoolmaster, the tutor, the pedagogue, he has no portfolio. He can't say to the tutor, look, you, I am my father's son. Be careful how you treat me. No, the father instructs the child and says, whatever he says, as your pedagogue, you do.
Because right now you don't have portfolio. It isn't until you graduate.
What a phenomenal illustration. Why would he use something like that? There it is. Verse 2. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we. We who? We church. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things, or elementary, things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, that's according to the dictates of the Father, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See the analogy? The Father set forth a date. The date, the incarnation. Subsequent crucifixion. Subsequent resurrection. Result, adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our minds, literally, whereby we are able to cry, Abba. Address God as our Heavenly Father. And you see, that is, as I said earlier, is a distinction that no other believer had in times past. Not one Old Testament Jew could ever get on his knees and say, Heavenly Father. Not one. And up to the day of Pentecost, they didn't either. And remember, under the doctrine of prayer, all prayer is directed to the Father. You're not impressive when you start this old Holy Ghost stuff. Or blessed Jesus. It's wrong. Matter of fact, our Lord even said it during his earthly ministry. In that day, you will ask me nothing. What day? After the day of Pentecost. But whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do. There's the order. I know some of you haven't made those classes, and so you might be a little bit foggy on the concept of prayer. All prayer is directed to your Heavenly Father. And I believe it's an insult to try to pray around him. It's almost like praying to Mary to talk to her son. Because you know she is the mother of God. That's sick. You know, we Orthodox believers, unfortunately, make light of the person of Mary. She was a phenomenal person. And just think, her body was used to carry the Christ child. No other woman ever had that distinction, no other woman will. That only happened once. So let's not knock her down because Catholicism has destroyed her. You know they're in the process of making her the fourth member of the Trinity, don't you? Now you say, how do you do that? Well, you can't call it the Trinity anymore. The Quadhead? Instead of the Godhead? Poor people. Poor people. Witness to them. That's what they need. They need Christ. Born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he may redeem those under the law. See, when we're born spiritually dead. And what affects that spiritual death? The law. And when you accept Christ the Savior, the message regarding the person of Christ, that's what you accept, actually. The law's done away. You're free. And you have the privilege of saying, Father. And I hope you use that a lot. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges that you and I have. It's one of the most powerful instruments for the believer. And I've told you before, I'm not a prayer warrior. I'm a pastor. Prayer warriors spend most of their time, free time, praying. And we've got some here. I know we do. You don't think, by the way, the success of Westside Bible Church is based on my prayer life, do you? If that were the case, we'd be back to 14 people. Oh, I pray, but not like those who are impact heroes of prayer. I don't know who you are. Doesn't bother me. All I know is I sense the effect. I see the results. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. See the wrap-up? You're no longer under the tutor. You're free from the tutor. Now you're a full-blown what? Son! A son of God. Therefore, with an inheritance. Do you like the way he did it? I think he does a great job. Of course, he's inspired. I'm even more thankful that I can understand it. I hope you did. I was going to exegete this entire passage from the original language, but I found that often the Sunday morning crowd was not really that anxious to get into exegesis. I'll save it for another time. If any of you want the section in the original language, I have it here. I'm trying not to be facetious. This is fairly closely translated, but there are some passages that just, they ring in the original language. But I got what I intended to give. Well, we have some time left, so I'll let you go home a little early. Of course, you'll have to wait for the prep school people to get through. But maybe they stopped early. And if not, take a break. Let's pray you're dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank thee and praise thee for this analogy, this passage, teaching us again that because we're identified in Christ, we are sons, full stature, with an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved even as we speak in heaven. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.